We're reading from 2 Timothy, a few verses, verse 7 to 12. Verses 7 to 12. And your attention is to be held by verse 9. But verses 7 to 12. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest, is revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Amen. Especially verse 9, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And so we are considering, with the Lord's help this morning, question 31 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And so in the previous two questions especially, we've been considering the work of the Spirit and his application of Christ's redemption. The previous question is that he unites us to Christ in our effectual calling. That's a bit of a technical theological term, effectual calling. And so the Westminster Divines took pity on us and thought, well, the next question will explain what effectual calling is. And it's a rich truth, it's a rich doctrine, contains many doctrines. And that's what we'll be looking at this morning. And question 31 then asks, what is effectual calling? And the answer is, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us, and that word also means convicting, convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. So what is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. And so essentially, what is this effectual calling? Well, as we read in verse 9 of 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we won't repeat that, but he has saved us, he has called us with a holy calling. And it's really that idea of what a holy calling is. Well, the somebody is called, we have the object of that work, because it is called a work in the catechism. It's the work of the Spirit of God. And so we have an object of that work. And who is then effectually called? Well, Acts 13 and verse 48 give us that answer. And it's an oft-quoted verse. I've heard it a lot in times of prayer, especially in Ulster. And it says, that verse, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And so we see that there's an ordination to eternal life, exactly what 1 Timothy 1 and verse 9 says, In other words, the grace which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So here we're going straight into the eternal divine mind of what he had purposed and what he intended to do. And so who is to be called? Those whom he has elected, whom he has chosen. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Else nobody would. So we've got to remember, election is there to comfort the believer, not as a stick to keep the unbeliever away. Never. So only the elect will ever be saved. It's only to them that the Spirit will apply that saving word of Christ. So the object of the work, the elect of God. What's the method of that work? Well, as we've seen in that question, it's a work of God's Spirit. It's a spiritual work. It's an internal work. Because we have this calling, is called a work. Why is it called a work? Because the Spirit carries out lots of different works, and that's why we have these four or five little points here underneath this heading, what is effectual calling. Operations is another word for it, that the Spirit carries out. Operation just means a work. It sounds medical, and in our case it is medical. It's spiritual and moral, a medical operation that's happening. Although that's not strictly what it means in theology. But it is the workings of the Spirit of God upon the soul of man, specifically upon the soul of the elect. And it is a twofold work. We've mentioned this before, but we'll say it again. It's a twofold work because you have that outward call that comes through the hearing of the Word of God. And then you have that, secondly, that inward call of the Spirit. And that's really what we're looking at for this particular question and answer about the inward work of the Spirit. So we have that free and unlimited invitation that's given in the preaching of the Word. Now, the Word itself might not be specifically a gospel message, a gospel call. It could be anywhere in the Bible, in the Old or the New Testament. But it is the Word of Christ that's going out. And as some of you can witness, that there may not have been that call. It may not have been, as the preacher says, repent and believe. You felt struck in the heart. It could have been a sermon on the genealogy of Christ, which of course is rich with gospel application. And yet it is the outward call of the Word of God. And I said it doesn't have to be that invitation, that call, or that command. But it is on the basis of that preaching. It is on the basis of the Word of Christ that the Spirit of Christ makes an inward call. And you can't hear that with your physical ears because it's an inward call. It's a spiritual call. And it has power and it has effect upon the soul. That's where we're having this idea of effectual calling. So you can have the outward preaching of the word, it has no effect. But when the Spirit takes that word and uses it with effect, it becomes an effectual calling. So now we know what effectual calling is. We can just close our Bibles and wait for the main service. Not quite. And it is that very idea that the Spirit himself will come and will open our hearts and minds, and that's what we're going to look at in the various works in this adult Bible class this morning. But John 6 and verse 45, is Christ says this. He says, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father, come unto me. So that idea of being taught of God is being taught of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God. There's a preacher, there's an evangelist. In that time there was an apostle. Yeah, but they may make that call. They may say, come to Christ, but you will not unless the work of the Spirit is evident. But really, which of those two will then, just to emphasize, which of those two then bring the sinner to Christ? The outward call or the inward call? We need both. But truly, it is the inward call of the Holy Spirit alone that brings a sinner to Christ. Later on in that selfsame chapter in John chapter 6, this time verse 63, the Lord reveals this. He says, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the Spirit that makes alive. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. And that's why, although we say it's the inward call, it's not without the outward call. The word of Christ and the spirit of Christ working together. But the outward call on its own, without the work of the Spirit, is absolutely without effect. It's an ineffectual calling. As the Lord says in Matthew 22 and verse 14, "For many are called, but few are chosen." That's not talking about the ultimate number of the saved, but it's talking about what happens in the preaching. The general preaching, many are called, but few are chosen. So that's the work of the Spirit. What about, secondly, as we have here in the catechism question, the convicting of the conscience? The convicting of the conscience. This is really where the Spirit is. We're breaking down into categories, as it were, the work of the Spirit. And the famous evidence of this is in the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost. So he's preaching, he's making it clear that, you know, you have crucified this Christ. And what does it say in Acts 2 and verse 37? "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And that's it, you see. The work of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, is to convict us of sin and misery, because they're closely related. And regarding sin, he convicts us of two things. He convinces us, and not necessarily that we'll understand this, but he will convict us of our original sin and of our actual sin. In other words, we'll have an understanding that the things that who I am is sinful toward God. I'm corrupt, and on top of that, or because of that, and out of that, I sin against God. My deeds, my words, my thoughts are unacceptable to the Lord. And so we start having our eyes opened. We're going to look at the Enlightenment, but this is all part of it. We make it into categories, but it is really a whole work or a collection of works. And Christ clearly taught that about the human heart, that when the eyes are open, we will see what he sees. For Christ knew the heart of man. He didn't have to be told. He knew it. Mark 7 and verse 21, the Lord says this about the human heart. And this is not what the world will teach. This is not that we will tell ourselves by nature. But he says in Mark 7 and 21, from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders. And I would suggest particularly the sin of unbelief is really at the base of all of that. Unbelief means that we go our own way, we put ourselves on the throne of our heart, we become the commandment giver, we become judge and jury over others. We do all of these things. And so besides the sin, as I mentioned, the Spirit also convicts us of the miserable state that we're in. And depending on how much of that conviction is before conversion, or even as we grow in sanctification and as we become more holy and we see more of our own corruption, but I think really the misery that we have, that we miss, and we looked at this when we looked at the state of misery, is our lack of fellowship with God. We realize not only do I have this burden, not only do I have this guilt, not only do I have all of this corruption, but I miss something. And that's why he starts working on our will and giving us that desire. But we're going to look at that very shortly. We've lost fellowship with God. He gives us that contrary hope and desire, contrary to our nature, to know God. And as the catechism and does the catechism itself mentioning that, in that convicting, in that convincing, because they're actually the same word originally, convince and convict. We use them as two different words these days. But that convicting of sin and misery, how does the Spirit do that? Where does the Spirit do that? Well, firstly, on the conscience of the sinner. So there's also already a change happening in the conscience. Of course, the conscience is connected to the will, to the desire, to the soul. But he uses the law. When we understand something of the demand of God in the moral law, we understand something of it, having heard something, that the conscience is then pricked for the first time in the right way. Romans 3 and verse 20, Paul writes, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." So he's talking about misuse of the law. We are lawbreakers, and therefore the law is not on our side. But by the law is the knowledge of sin. When we understand a little bit of the moral standards of God, when we understand that, not having understood it, having been blind to it, then we're pricked in the conscience. So he who breaks one of the commandments suddenly realizes that, hang on, fiddling my tax returns all these years, I'm a thief. And before then, it was just a convenience. It was a way of maybe keeping back some of the money or whatever it was, or they thought that it was a lark, it was a game between him and the tax man. But now he sees it for what it is. Theft, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and unto God that which is God's. And the conscience is pricked. Of course, we're not all convicted equally. There's not a particular checkbox that we have to all tick off. And once we've got to 100 on that box, then we can say, right, now I'm saved. Now I'm convinced or convicted enough of my sin. We see that in the New Testament, a huge difference. We see Paul. Paul falls to the ground. There's a fear. There's an immediate conversion. Calls upon Christ as Lord. Well, we see that he is praying, and no doubt he, being a convicted man, he sees his sin very keenly for those 3 days when he's blind. And he's praying. But what about Lydia? Lydia comes to the riverside where the Jews gathered. She joining with them as a Gentile. And she hears the gospel. And the Lord opens her heart to embrace Jesus Christ. There's no explanation other than that she believed. Not a long, prolonged work of the Spirit to convict, and then a long process of coming to assurance. Those things can happen as well. So there's not a cookie cutter here. There's a personal work of the person of the Spirit in the person of the elect sinner. And so it varies from person to person. But there's enough conviction for this, at least, to let them see that they're sinners and they need a Savior. It's in many ways it's that simple. They are lost and they need to be found. They're under the wrath and they need peace. They're full of guilt, they need forgiveness. So the work of the Spirit is then seen also in the convicting of the conscience, and thirdly in the enlightening of the mind. The mind is to be enlightened. You know, when you come into a dark room, the light's off, you don't see anything, you don't perceive anything, you're as good as blind until the light's turned on. Now, we are as good as spiritually blind until the Spirit of Christ turns the lights on. In fact, we are blind. We're spiritually dead. That's how blind we are. So it's not just a question of and it can't be a human turning on of the switch. It is an enlightening of the mind. What is that enlightening of the mind? Well, it's the enlightening of the mind in the knowledge of Christ. It's being able to understand who Christ is for you, a personal knowledge of Christ. Not just an abstract knowledge. You can have theologians who've studied for years and have become professors, and they do not believe. And unfortunately, the universities are full of such men. Many reprobates and deceivers. But there must be that internal spiritual enlightening. And that is really the means of, they're going to look at it a little bit more shortly. That is the way that the Spirit then enables us and persuades us. Can you see hear that soft language? But we'll get to that when we look at renewing of the will. But it is that there is that gentle work to enable us to embrace Christ. So this is maybe the beginning of the chain, is that we have that effectual work. We have that knowledge in the conscience, and now we have the knowledge in the mind, which turns on that light. Paul, when he wrote to the Ephesians in 1 and verse 18, of course we looked at this as we've gone through Ephesians, says, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling," etc. So we're clear on this. The eyes of our understanding, the eyes of our mind, the eyes of our everything that's here, and in here, heart and mind is very, very closely connected in the Bible. even in the languages. They are dark. And we got to understand that they're spiritually dark and that's morally dark. And yet the knowledge of Christ enlightens that, turns on the lights. That Christ is to shine in our hearts and in our minds like the noonday sun. And that's why we have that change. You'll know it yourself. You know, it goes from night to day. There is a change. And that might be a longer period. But there is a time when we were spiritually dark. And there is a time that we have come to spiritual light. And our own perception is not always the truth of the matter. We might struggle in a perceived spiritual darkness, not quite believing that God would ever save scum like us. And so we struggle with that. And yet the Lord, as far as He's concerned, He shined that light. He saved your soul. And that's why some people really struggle with assurance. And that can come many months or many years later. I would suggest to you that that can often be a struggle of unbelief that's still in the soul. Now, because this sun of righteousness is to go up and to rise up in our hearts, and it is the Spirit of Christ that does this. He brings it close. He brings Christ close, very close. And that's why He is called in Ephesians 1 and the previous verse, 1:17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you, and this is His title, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. So the mind is enlightened with wisdom unto salvation, as Paul says in 2 Timothy. Revelation, there's a revealing, there's a showing, there's an opening up of the knowledge of Him. It is all connected to salvation. Again, it's not an academic knowledge alone. And so the Spirit enlightens the mind in the knowledge of what? Well, of Christ's person, of Christ's righteousness, of Christ's work for the person. So He is the Holy One. I mean, and of course, we can be saved and know nothing of the divinity of Christ. We can know nothing about, very little about the person of Christ. And yet, there's enough light that's given, more than enough light that's given, to make us realize, to see our own filthy hands. Well, that's connected with the pricking of the conscience, of course, but also to see something of Jesus Christ. So then to look to Him and desire Him, well, that's, of course, is connected with the renewing of the will. When the Comforter is come, Christ said, John 15:26, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, He shall testify of me. And this saving illumination is spoken of in different ways through the Scriptures, and that would be a series of teachings or sermons in and of itself. But very briefly, it is humbling. And that saving illumination it happens in the soul. It's humbling. Job says this in 42 and verses 5 and 6. He says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. That's not to say that Job was not a saved man beforehand. But here is Job having a fresh illumination, a fresh look at Christ, and he abhors himself. It causes him to repent. And it is also in that sanctifying work of the Spirit. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth, Christ prays to the Father. And so that word, as it's applied and as it's illuminated, and we have these new desires again, all that's overlap, it is a sanctifying illumination. It's humbling, it's sanctifying, but also it's related to sanctification. It transforms. It transforms. And we take that from 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So, I mean, that's very much an expression of sanctification. But it is a transforming illumination. There's a change, essentially. There's a change. There should be a change. It's not by the word of the person themselves. There are many false professors in the world. It's not what other people say about them. It's not what they have done. But by their fruit you shall know them. And this illumination is absolutely necessary. It's not just some added extra. It's absolutely necessary in the work of Christ. It's effectual calling is a necessary calling in order for us to embrace Christ. Because the eyes of the mind must be opened to look unto Christ. Because without that illumination, there is no discerning of who Christ is and who Christ can be to you. And as he, as the only one who can save, that illumination must be done, that they may know thy name and put their trust in thee, as Psalm 9 and verse 10 says. So the work of the Spirit, it is that work, and we're looking at the work, the convicting of the conscience, the enlightening of the mind, and now we have the renewing of the will. The renewing of the will. There's much that could be said about the will of man, but let's just keep it to this. The Old Testament teaches this about the renewal of the will in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul that thou mayest live. So we're seeing an awful lot we've just read and understood about the illumination of the Lord. But in that illumination, there is a renewal because you've seen what you want, what you don't want, but you're made to desire. The New Testament, of course, concurs with the Old Testament. There's one gospel. Titus 3 and verse 5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So that renewal is really pointing what's to everything. But we're looking at the renewal of the will, the human will that is against God. And it accompanies that the illumination of the understanding, the mind, renewal of the will, and those two together really work this salvation. And what is that then? So what is the will? Well, the will is a bias. The will is an inclination. You have an inclination to something. You have a desire. No, that's not what the will is, but the will has a desire. The will has an inclination. We all have, in less moral and spiritual matters, everyone likes a particular flavor of ice cream. Everyone likes a particular type of meal, whether it's warm food or it's a salad or whatever, buffet or whatever, buffet. All these different type of things. In general human life, we have preferences. When we come to the soul of man that is dead in trespasses and sins, there is an unchangeable bias towards sin and against God. And this is the crookedness of human nature, the fallen human nature. This is what the Spirit must deal with. This is the moral and eternal road accident that the Spirit then comes and has to work on and change and heal. And I think the words renovation and change and healing and restoring are all good words to be used when we consider the renewal of the will, the restoration of the will. And so that natural bias against God and towards wickedness then has to be changed absolutely as a bias against sin and towards God. And the soul and the will that's part of the soul, expressed in the soul, is in the mind. It must be renewed because it will not go to Christ. It will not look to Christ. It will not desire Christ. And therefore will not be saved. And so therefore that renovation work of the Holy Spirit is to give a new desire, to renew a holy desire so that the convert will want Christ, will want to obey Christ, will start to love Christ, will start to desire the commandments and the life of Christ. And by doing so, that turns the will absolutely 180 degrees towards Jesus Christ. And the will is not forced. That's not the language that's used here. The will is not forced, it's restored, it's healed, there's new life. And when that aspect of the soul, the will that's in sin, when that is healed, then it'll go to its natural position, as it was before the fall. And of course, there are influences upon that will in the flesh. Yeah, but that born again aspect of the will is toward God, is a restoration. It's not the finished restoration of the will. That will happen when we are glorified and reunited with the soul and body, because then the soul will be working with the body will be sanctified. The soul is sanctified, and therefore there's no conflict anymore. Romans 7 will be literally a thing of the past. But the will is not forced, and that's the language that we have here. Enlightens our mind and renews our wills. No forcing of the will. And of course that is used by Arminians especially, to say, no, we must make that free choice. And the Bible says you cannot make that free choice. They say you can. And how dare the Holy Spirit come in and force the will? But that's just a twisting of biblical truth. And then what Calvinism teaches, which is one and the same. No, it's the Holy Spirit comes in and heals that will and makes it do what it should do, which is desire Christ and hate sin. That's why we had hate, by the way. That's why God gives us hate. Hate is an emotion that was given to Adam, but not to hate people, not to hate God, but to hate that which is distasteful to God. And so we've had the work of the Spirit. And the work of the Spirit is the convicting of the conscience, the enlightening of the mind, the renewing of the will, and fifthly, related to all of these, the desire for Christ. The desire for Christ, as it says, he doth persuade and enable, again, that's part of that will, to embrace Jesus Christ. And this is really the main work of the Spirit in the effectual calling of a sinner. He persuades and enables us to embrace Christ. And that embrace, what is that? That embrace is to clasp him to yourself in faith. A good biblical example of this is when old Simeon was in the temple and they brought the baby Jesus into the temple when Mary had to receive her cleansing or give the offering for her cleansing. Simeon was there, and what does it say in Luke 2 and 28? Then he took him up in his arms and blessed God. And that's a wonderful picture of what the believer can now do, is to embrace Jesus Christ and bless God for him. And faith embraces Christ. We don't have Christ as the Christ child. We have Christ as Savior. But we embrace Christ not just as the God-man sitting in heaven, but we embrace him in his word and in his promises in his word. We embrace the promises of Christ, which are all worked by Christ. They're promised by Christ, they're worked by Christ. Now Christ's Spirit begins to make us believe them, help us to believe them, make us desire to embrace him. Hebrews 11, verse 13, when speaking of the heroes of the faith, and having worked its way through a number of them, says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off by faith, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. And so we see even in the Old Testament, or just as in the Old Testament, here in New Testament times, that there is that looking unto. And of course, they could not say looking unto Jesus. They could say maybe looking unto the Messiah, looking unto the promised seed, looking unto what God, but there's a faith there. And they had that faith, and their faith embraced the promises. Now we have Christ, we have the work of Christ, the crucifixion, the resurrection of Christ. We have the truth that we receive in the New Testament. But again, we're looking forward to his return. There's not that much difference, really. Looking forward to him. And so we're looking again, believing on the promises of the gospel. And that faith is a precious thing. It's the expression is that it's worked in us by the Spirit of God. But it is a gift of God. It's God's gift. That working in us is a gift of God, as it's mentioned in a number of places. It is the Father's gift. In fact, John 3 and verse 16, although we use that as a gospel call, very much mentions the fact that the giving of the Son unto salvation is connected with faith. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that's what we do. It's faith is connected with the giving, and the faith with the given Son. But they are all gifted by God. They're all gifted. And Christ is offered. He's offered, as we see that word there. There are some people that would maybe misuse that word, but Christ is offered. In fact, Christ offered himself in the Old Testament, even in Isaiah, and we know this, Isaiah 45 and 22. As soon as I read it, you'll recognize it. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. And so he offers as himself, and that offer is a heavenly offer. It's a divine offer. He offers himself, he gifts himself, and then the faith to believe in him is a gift. A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven, John 3 and verse 27. It's a gift of God, that faith that looks to Christ, that desires Christ. But then just to work on that a little bit further as we come to close, we've seen that it is a work of the Spirit, this effectual calling. And that effectual calling is seen in the convicting of the conscience, the enlightening of the mind, the renewing of the will, that desire for Christ. And let us just close off, as the catechism answer does, with the offering of Christ, the freely offered to us in the gospel. So we hinted at it already. But what is that offering of Christ? Christ offers himself a number of times in the scriptures, in the gospels, I should say. We looked at one from the Old Testament, but in the gospels we have in Matthew 11, verse 28 and 30, a very winning. I mean, sometimes the Lord comes and he says, well, forget about the people who died at the Tower of Siloam. Have you repented and believed? Are you converted of your sin? Are you saved? And so the Lord can be very direct, and therefore the preaching can also be very direct. But it can also be very winning, as we see here. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And so Christ is offered in the gospel call to come. He's offered in that gospel call to come to Christ. He's also offered in the gospel command to repent and believe, because that all revolves around Jesus Christ. But it is when this word is particularly and powerfully applied by the Spirit, which brings us full circle to the first point, that it is the work of the Spirit of God to the soul in particular. When it is received, that word, that offer, that command, that call, it's received as the voice and the word of Christ himself, and not the voice of man. Because it enters in a way that no other word can. And it is the voice of Christ in his written word. That's why we say it must be the word and the Spirit. As the Lord himself teaches, as we've seen already. The voice of Christ in his written word, which, as we've seen before previously, and I've mentioned it a few times, is more sure than a voice from heaven itself. When Peter was writing 2 Peter 1, verse 18 and 19, he'd been up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he says this, "And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." So it is the word of God that which is a more certain word of prophecy than hearing a voice from heaven. The word of Christ being applied with that illumination and that salvation that Peter even mentions together. You see, moral arguments will not do. Moral arguments will not do. Neither will threats and promises alone, and the biblical threats and promises alone. Again, just the word alone will not do. It must be the Spirit that applies it. But it also must not be, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 4 and 5. He says this about his own preaching. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. If only more of those who followed Ravi Zacharias had an awareness of this particular verse. There was a man who enticed with the words of man's wisdom, but I've never heard the gospel from his lips, the few times I've listened to his stuff. No, it's not to be enticing words. It is to be with the word of Christ. From beginning to end, the word of Christ. From beginning to end, it's the Spirit of Christ. From beginning to end, it's the application of the salvation that has been purchased by Christ to the sinner. So it's all of God, we can see. That's why we have this term monergism as a technical term, meaning a one-sided work. It's a one-sided work. It's God that reaches down and through the Word and through the Spirit saves the soul. There's no decision to be made. No, the Spirit might be working upon you, and then a preacher will say, make a decision for Christ, and you'll say, yes, I want him now. That doesn't mean those that have had an altar call or put their hands up or any of these other methods doesn't mean they're not truly saved. But they're truly saved because there's been a work of the Spirit in them, in spite of maybe some sloppy theology or bad theology. But Christ has been heard, and Christ has then been made to be desired. And so we finish then with just repeating the question and answer. What is effectual calling? What is this calling that has an effect? Well, this effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us, convicting us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. And we'll finish that there for today. Question 31. Are there any questions at all? Yes.
When you use the term, the phrase, renovation, in my mind it sort of goes to a picture of just fixing up something that kind of needs repair.
So the use of the word renovation sounds like just repairing something.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yes.
Because if we look at Ezekiel, a new heart I will also give you, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. So it doesn't sound like renovation to me. It sounds more like a complete destruction and a renewal.
Well, that's what renovation means. Renewal.
Okay. I just wanted to be.
It's fine. Yeah, but if you think. That's fine, but renovation is just highfalutin Latin for renewal. So, I mean, it is, it's renewed. I mean, as in the old heavens and the old earth will pass away, and the new heaven and the new earth, but the idea is renewal. So the same marble will be there, as it were, but all that is not of Christ will be burnt off.
Yeah, it's the same question that I had. Never heard that word before.
What, renovation? Which is what renovation means theologically in this aspect. So it is a renewal, because I mean the human soul is there, the human will is there, the human heart physically is there. There's a deadness spiritually, but it needs renewing. And renewing is, okay, if you think of physically building things or renewing, you can think of renovation, but that's an understanding in the world. But in renovation is just another name for renewal and is used. The renovation of the will, the renovation of the heart is renewal. It's exactly the same word, but of course, just like convict and convince have two different uses these days, but they're all from the same root. No, that's good. I'm glad. That's important, though. That's very important. Because if you had the idea that the Lord was just coming with some scaffolding and just buttressing up and making it stand up straight, that's what moralism does, not the Spirit of God. It's a good question. It's a good comment, both of you. Right, fair enough. Hope you've renewed your mind. Okay. I think Fisher in his Catechism of the Catechism uses the word of renovation. Marrow of Modern Divinity. Yeah. I think that's where I came up with where I found the term. It's in us to hate that which is not of God and to love that which is of God. Would he have ever used it in the garden? I don't think so.
Could Adam possibly hate in the garden?
No, I don't think so.
So, what reference were you making for when you said Adam something about hate? I got the understanding
he was
going to use
it in the garden. Hate is an emotion that is in man, and there is a good use for it, to hate that which is not of God. And so all that we have comes from Adam, although it's fallen. So desires and hatred and love and all these things are in man. Would they have been used? What about the wrath of God? The wrath of God? Does God have wrath? Yes. Did he use it towards man in the garden before the fall? No. So it wasn't used, but it's there. I think that's...
So Adam had hate in the garden before the fall? I'm just trying to...
Okay, what is faith? What is hate? Hate is a rejection of something. And it's with emotion. So it's an emotional rejection of something. So he didn't use hate. He didn't have hate until Genesis 3 and verse 2 say. Then he started hating God because he started rejecting him. But that's all linked with the fall. But the idea of rejecting something or someone instead of loving them is an act of hate. I'm not saying he was brimming with hatred. But it's something that we all have. Oh yes, Adam was capable of rejecting that which was displeasing to God, and he didn't. Sorry. Yeah, as perfect God can hate. But the thing is, if you're in glory and there is nothing to hate, then you will not use it. Because it is not, hatred is an act of the mind and it's an expression of the heart. And if it's, what about somebody who's never loved? They've never fallen in love. Does not mean that love does not exist within them. They do not have the capability to love. No, legally speaking. Fine. But holy hate is something that God has.
That's God.
A holy hate.
I understand that. Yeah. I comprehend that.
Okay.
So I'm just trying to...
But a holy hate is a potential that we all have. Again, hatred, if you think hatred is sin... Then that's not what I'm talking about. Hatred is not sinful in and of itself. Hatred is the rejection of something with emotion. And so you rejecting bad things is not a bad thing.
Right. I
But we haven't got time. We're going to start very shortly. Okay. But we're turning from those, we're being turned from one thing to another. So things that we once hated, we loved, and what we loved, we start to hate. Yeah, I don't think that's so controversial at all. Yes?
Renovation is not a repair, it's an improvement.
But, okay, it's made up of two Latin words. Okay. Are you asking it or are you saying it?
I'm saying that renovation isn't a repair, it's an improvement.
It is an improvement as well. That's very good. Yes, that's true. But it comes from the same words as renewal. Novo just means new. So renovation is the idea of renewal. It's just a Latin term for an Anglo-Saxon word that we all know. Again, you have the idea in the building industry of something else. But we better close. We've got five to 11. But good questions. Good questions. Let's pray. Lord, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the work of the Spirit. Lord, where we are dead in trespasses and sins, if the Spirit comes and takes that word and applies it to us and works faith in us, O Lord, and heals and restores, Lord, our will, we're renewed. O Lord, that new heart, that new nature, Lord, we thank thee for it. It desires Christ and it hates sin. Lord, will thou have mercy? Oh, we pray thee and prepare our hearts now to worship thee in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.